Well, turn with me, please, back to Psalm 123, and that's our focus for this evening's thoughts. Psalm 123. Well, perhaps it's a truism to say that the world that we live in this country has changed a great deal over the last few decades. We've had the post-war boom. We've had the 60s and the 70s, which were very revolutionary decades in many ways. And here we are, 40, 50 years on from that, and our nation has moved further and further away from a Christian worldview. We now live in what has been described as a post-Christian world. And in those decades that I've described, it has been a rapid change. We've seen a rapid erosion of the old ways on so many subjects, not least on the issues of tolerance and identity and equality, the role of religion in the public sphere. And as Christians, we are feeling rather like strangers in a strange land. And that is an experience, a strange experience for many of us who are of an age when we were growing up and when we became adults, it was very different indeed. But now it appears that Christians are often held in contempt. They are scorned. They are mocked for their faith. And of course, it's always been that way down through history, and it is still that way in many parts of the world. But I think that in this country, we are coming to grips with the fact that in many ways, we are very much on the edge of all things. And Psalm 123 teaches us how to serve God in a world that holds us in contempt. This psalm is about faith in God. It is one in which our eyes are turned upwards to God. It reminds us that we are pilgrims, we are strangers in this strange land, and that we have an ultimate destination, and that destination is the heavenly Jerusalem. And until we get there, we can rest on the fact that God has given us these days of respite and days of joy in his house with his people. And yet out there in the world, and of course out there in the world for some of us means in our very own homes, we are to do nothing less than trust in the God of Psalm 123. Well, in the mornings and some evenings, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah, and this psalm is probably written in this time of restoration, whether it's at the time of Zerubbabel in the 520s BC or Nehemiah in the 440s BC. These people are faced with this almighty task to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, rebuild their whole country. And they are faced, as we saw this morning, with men such as Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And Nehemiah, for example, is told to continue the work and tells his builders to look to God, to turn a deaf ear to those who are in opposition to the rebuilding of that city, to those who mock the people of God. And of course, this psalm is one of 15 psalms that makes up what we call the Psalms of Ascent. And that is because the superscription at the beginning of these psalms says a psalm of ascent. These 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are part of a book of pilgrim praise, I suppose. They're written over 1,000 years, perhaps, rather than, say, the book of Romans that's written just in one point in time. And they are put together, they're compiled into this hymn book, this collection of psalms on the theme of pilgrimage. And it's the kind of songs they would have sung on their way to the Holy City at major periods of festivals like Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. And they would have come from all around the surrounding areas in these great processions or caravans, as they would have been called, families making their way through the countryside and up to Mount Zion, which is probably why they're called the Psalms of Ascent. And these psalms are grouped, in threes, in triads. And Psalm 120, 121, and 122 is the first triad. And this psalm is the first of three of the second triad, 23, 24, and 25. And the first psalm of each triad often begins with this picture of distress, in this case being held in contempt by the world all around us. And then the following psalm, which I read for comparison, Psalm 124, like all the second psalms of each of these groups of three, focuses on the Lord's help. And then in Psalm 125, we have arrived at the holy city. Okay? They have arrived at the holy city. So these psalms might have been written 2,500 years ago in some cases, and longer in others, but they're just like the Christian hymns that we have been singing this evening, written by others who've about their own faith and their own experiences and the experiences of the church of all time, but they are psalms that are for us to meditate upon, to be encouraged when there are those around us who oppose us, who mock us, to remind us to keep our gaze on the Lord, not to listen to the scoffers, to be willing to stand up and serve the Lord, to fortify our hearts as we build those city walls, to do what God wants us to do. Well, this evening, I just want to have a look at three things in this very short psalm. Three things. First of all, then, we have faith in a transcendent God. Secondly, we have faith dependent on God. And then thirdly, we have faith that is scorned by the enemies of God. So we have faith in a transcendent God, a faith that is dependent on God, and thirdly, a faith that is scorned by the enemies of God. So keep those three pegs, as it were, to hang your thoughts on for the next half an hour. So firstly then, faith in a transcendent God. It says there, to you I lift my eyes. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in heaven. So here the pilgrim's faith is looking to God. Okay. He lifts his eyes. She lifts her eyes. If you're a Christian, he lift your eyes to God. It is to God that we trust. And it's important to understand, first of all, before we look at that word transcendence, which means above all, that it is to God and to God alone. It is personal. It is exclusive. Those first two words at the beginning is the ancient way of highlighting those key words. To you is an expression of absolute dependence to God and to God alone that we look. We don't look at ourselves, we look at away from self. We look at away from others to the God of the Bible. It is transcendent, yes, but it is personal and is exclusive. So here the psalmist is lifting his heart and his eyes to God. It is like that hymn of James Montgomery where he says, prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. And that must be the direction of our heart today. And that should be the direction of our entire life situation in whatever circumstances that we find ourselves, that we should be directing our eyes and our heart to Him and to Him alone. Regardless of the challenges that we face, the disappointments that might well be going on, and of course there may be good things happening too, of course, but either way, we are to look to Him, to pray to Him for help in difficult circumstances, to thank Him when we are given these wonderful gifts of grace in our lives. You know, there's an illustration that comes to mind in Matthew 14 where Peter walks on the water and his eyes are riveted on the Lord and he's able to walk on the water and the waves are crashing around him. There's the mist and the wind. And then he begins to look away from the Lord. He begins to look at the circumstances. He sees the storm all around. He sees the waves and he begins to sink. And then he prays one of the greatest hymns of the Bible. He shouts, "Help! Help!" The Lord grabbed him and pulls him into the boat. You see, as long as he looked to Jesus, he could walk victoriously in the storm. He could walk victoriously in the winds and the waves. And so can we. We look to Him and to Him alone. Now, Jesus says to him when he pulls Peter into the boat, "It is I, do not be afraid." But in the original, it is, "Do not be afraid, I am." He is a great I am, a covenant Lord who reveals Himself to Moses. When we go all the way back through the Old Testament, we see there that the covenant God reveals Himself to Moses. Here we have the covenant God reveals Himself to Peter. Jesus Christ says, "Do not be afraid, I am." And that is a great comfort, but it is one that is meant to be exclusive to Him, personal to Him. And it's exclusive because Jesus Christ is the only way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, the world says that all religions are the same. They may be superstition or fairy tales, but they are all the same. They may all be true in some way. It says, the world says to us that all rivers lead to the sea. But the Bible says you are to fix your eyes on the God of the Bible and God of the Bible alone. There is no other. All other belief in other things is idolatry. And that is what the psalmist is saying to him. To you, rather, I lift my eyes. That's the most important thing. When we become Christians, our eyes should be moving away from the self, moving away from all our possessions and from all others, however much we are concerned and love other people, and look to Him alone. Where do you stand? To whom do you look for comfort? It's personal, as we have been saying. The psalmist says, to you, I lift my eyes. So where do you stand? Where is your faith? We all have faith, but in what? We all worship. We all have the choice of worship, but to whom or what do you worship? You see, when we become Christians, our exclusive loyalty, our faith should be in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, fully God and fully man. In regards to our walk through this strange land, we, as we just see, we lean on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, this transcendent God is powerful and holy, as we shall shortly see. But He is personal. He is exclusive. And like I said, the word transcendent there means above all. And it's worth just remembering that as we go through life, whether we live in the times of Israel, of Zerubbabel or Nehemiah, whether it's the early church, whether we're in the UK in 2020, or we are Christians in the Islamic Middle East or Indonesia, wherever it might well be down through history, we need to maintain that eternal perspective. Now, I mentioned this illustration once before, but you may recall that when we were working our way through in this church, Haggai, I mentioned the illustration of Christopher Wren, who was rebuilding parts of London and the churches there, and particularly St. Paul's. And then one day he goes out, he's not particularly personally known by the workers, and he asks three labourers who are engaged in the same task, you know, what exactly were they doing? And he gets three different answers. And the first one says, I'm cutting this stone. The second answers, well, I'm earning 3 shillings and 6 pence a day. And then the third man apparently straightens up, he squares his shoulders and still holds his mallet and his chisel, and he replies, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build this great cathedral. You see, these three men had three different ways of seeing the same job. Now, you see, the important thing for Christians is that when we are rebuilding the walls, when we are building the city, when we are advancing his kingdom, okay, we are involved in something more than just what we're doing in our daily lives. Advancing the kingdom is part of our daily living, but there is something greater. And then when we are faced with the crises, whatever that might well be, personal or national or international or global, when we are faced with these crises, then we must recall and remind ourselves of this eternal perspective. We need that view of God in our lives, is really what I am saying. And then as a result of that, then we will have that stability. We will have that bedrock. But we must lift our eyes to God. Lift our eyes to you. And of course, that means that when we look to him, it must be reverential and it must be submissive too. We cannot be casual. We cannot be glib when we gaze at God. We cannot yawn. He is the most riveting figure and being in the universe. When Isaiah is confronted by God when he's in the temple, the angels cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The heaven and earth is full of his glory. When we look to him, we must be filled with that sense of reverence and awe. When we pull back these pages of scripture, we see God for who he is, as an awesome, and in the Old English, the awful, awesome, awful God. And when we're confronted with that, there will be this meltdown in our lives. You know, Oswald Chambers once wrote that the Bible reveals to us not first the love of God, but the intense blazing holiness of God. When we read the Bible, we encounter that blazing holiness of a covenant God. And one of the questions I like to ask us, really, is do you view God that way? And so often we become anesthetized, you know, by circumstances. We lack that reverence that is due him. You know, and I ask you, have you forgotten how big God is? I know it's a common illustration, but I'm so struck by that passage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the children about Aslan, the lion. And Lucy says this, is he quite safe, she asks. Usher felt really nervous about meeting a lion. And Mrs. Beaver says, that you will, dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, says Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's the God who we should be acquainted with. We should fear him. And when we fear him, it draws us near to him. We should be like Lucy, longing to meet Aslan. We should be longing to meet the God of the Bible, powerful, holy, as reverential as we should be. But we would want to be near him, especially when we're living in a world that holds us in contempt. I said reverential. I also said submissive. Submissive as well. Okay. Faith, I've heard, gets out of the driver's seat and gets into the back seat and says, you drive, I will follow. And that's what we should be doing. Okay. It's no wonder when these figures who are confronted by the God of the Bible faint. They're overwhelmed. The priests cannot perform their services when the glory of God comes down at the dedication of temple in 1 Kings, in Solomon's time. But it's submissive. It's recognizing the poverty of humanity. That's a humility that we should have. To you, I lift my eyes. To you, I lift my eyes. We should bend our knee to the God of the Bible. We can have confidence in him. He will never make a mistake in our lives. We can have confidence because he rules creation perfectly. He upholds us. He upholds his children perfectly. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, I think it is, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong though he fall. He shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. God is a mighty warrior in the Bible, but he's also a shepherd who protects his flock. He protects and he watches, he tends, he feeds, and he leads them. It makes no difference whether these are exiles returning from Babylon to rebuild the temple and the city, or whether it's us who are coming out of Babylon and making our way to Zion. He protects, he watches, he feeds, he tends, he leads us as exiles in this strange land. And he gathers together these apostles, doesn't he, does Jesus? The Gadarene demoniac, the man of the pool, these outcasts, the zealot, the tax collector. And that's the same. You know, the weak, the marginalized, the scum of the earth. But that's the God in whom we can have our confidence. So our first heading then was faith in a transcendent God. Secondly, we have faith dependent on God. Faith dependent on God. Let's just have a look there at verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy on us, upon us, or is gracious to us. So what the psalmist is doing now is painting a picture of what it's like to be dependent upon the transcendent covenant God of the Bible. He gives us these two pictures, one of a servant and a master, and one of a maid and a mistress. And I think sometimes it might be difficult in 2020 to get to grips with some of those images. You may not, but many people might well do, because most people these days don't have servants and masters made. You know, they aren't masters. They don't have servants. They're not mistresses. They don't have maids, as in another age. And even if you never had maids and servants in that other age, you would know that they're about. You might have been one yourself. In early Christianity, you might have been a slave or a household servant. That was your life. So the imagery here is one that is rich. And of course, that way of life in our own country hasn't long disappeared, really. I mean, the world turns around so quick these days, we sometimes forget that only 100 years ago, we had landowners with huge estates and estate workers and servants, just like Ickworth House down the road, that is there. In fact, I once taught a man, I once knew a man in my former church, who probably in his 80s now, whose father was, I think he was a gamekeeper or something or other, and the landowner there took care of those servants. And this man, who's an old man in his 80s, by the time when he was a young lad, he received an education via the land owner's money, and they would give their servants cottages sometimes. They would certainly get a schooling like this man. And of course, that was only back in the 1930s. But that imagery there is quite a rich one, even if perhaps we don't have it present in our world today. But here, the important thing is to remember that our faith is dependent on God. Our service to God does not ultimately, you know, our service to God is one that is most important to us. What does God need that we can supply? Well, nothing, but it's He that supplies our needs. We are dependent upon Him as His servants. There's that very famous speech by John F. Kennedy, who once said, you know, ask not what your country, what you can do for your country, but what you can do, not what you can do for your country, but what you can do for your country. So I got that the wrong way around. Effectively, what JFK is saying is that, you know, that you can work for your country. But you see, the Bible sees things very, very differently from that. Okay? God is a self-sufficient, eternally existing God. He doesn't have needs. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He wasn't lonely before we came along. He was happy. All three persons in the Trinity were rejoicing. But in the biblical vision, God is master and that we are His servants. And of course, that's important because it contrasts really to the world around us that likes to break down all these hierarchies, is very critical of such hierarchies. And yet it's a biblical idea. Faith is dependent upon the God on high. So just a quote here from Tozer about the Almighty God. He says this, as Tozer: Almighty God, just because He is Almighty, needs no support. The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would He be less if we did not exist. That we do exist is altogether of God's free determination, not by our desert, nor by divine necessity. And that's really hard for us to understand, isn't it? I mean, Tozer goes on to say that probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism is to entertain is that God does not need our help. Okay? It's not about what we can do for your country. Okay? It's about what our country can do for us, to turn around JFK's famous phrase that I got wrong earlier on. It's not about what we can do for God. It's what God does for us. And that is such an amazing apologetic in the world today that sees humanity as central, that natural egotism that Tozer speaks about. You know, in contrast to the world, the Bible teaches us that we are desperately dependent on the God of the Bible. He is gracious to us. We are in need of His grace. And of course, the ultimate example, though, of a God who gives us what we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the courts of heaven, who was humbled even to the point of death on a cross. He was a man who came to seek and save those whom are lost. He came not to be served, but to serve. And that was all of God and nothing of man. And that's a great encouragement to us. It's an encouragement because, as I read at the beginning of the service, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, God is working this work in us. He's caused us to be born again. He's created that faith in us. And all faith and all that grace comes from God. All things are from Him and through Him. All we brought to this table was our sin. And we are to look to Jesus at all times. You know, I know steroids are often used for good medical uses, but sometimes they have been used to improve people's strength of weightlifting and athletics and so on and so forth. Well, I've heard it being said that, you know, steroids for our faith is to look to Jesus, to see his greatness, to see his primacy, his supremacy, to grow and be strengthened in him. And the more we look, the more we grow stronger. Peter says, whoever serves as one who serves by strength that God supplies, let him serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And that's really important to understand. Look to Jesus. We are dependent upon him. And finally, we've had a look at faith in a transcendent God, faith that is dependent on God. And thirdly, your faith that is scorned by the enemies of God. Verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. More than enough contempt. More than our fill. Our soul has had more than our fill. This is translated by Alec Matier that is there. You see, the problem with when we're held with contempt and scorn is that, like the psalmist, it penetrates deep into our soul. And that contempt is in which the faith is often held in, down through history and in the world that we live in. It may be contempt expressed in very moderate and articulate ways. It's contempt when people say, I didn't think that's the sort of thing that any thoughtful person could believe in today. Or they may say, you don't really believe in that, do you? Oh, that's just a joke. You know, how can you possibly have that kind of a job and still believe in those fairy tales? You know, or, you know, you believe in God in this coronavirus crisis? Well, he's not doing a good job about it, is he? See, you know, how can you believe in a God in the sky? He's just kind of some kind of space or spaghetti monster, as one scientist once said. You see, they are arrogant. They are proud. They are high and lofty. So the way of faith brings contempt and scorn. The way of faith brings contempt and scorn. When we believe these things, that God created the universe and man, that Jesus Christ came, fully God and fully man, that he died, that he rose again, that we shall be with in heaven, that brings scorn. The mockers mock as well. Nehemiah, he draws opposition, as we saw this morning, from those around him. They mock and they pour jokes on them. Can you really kind of build those heaps of rubbish and stone into walls once again? Tobias says, yes. What are they building? If a fox goes up to the wall, he will break it down. In other words, it will just fall down. What do you think you're doing? You see, they were mocking Nehemiah, weren't they? And people mock us for our faith as well. But the way of faith always brings with it contempt and scorn. And like I said at the start, and here we start to begin to draw to a close. So we said at the start, we live in that post-Christian world. We probably have done for 50, 60 years now. Increasingly, there is contempt for the faith in the public sphere. We can no longer live in a society where we can have a discussion about ideas without being dismissed as racists, as bigots, as homophobes. The conversation tries to shut us up before we've even had a chance to say what we want to say. You know, when we tell others about the Bible, what did someone say? Did they say, that's really great, I want to know more about it? Well, so often, it's not that way. You don't really believe that that's an inspired book, do you? You see, as it has always been the way for the psalmist and for us in 2020, we live in a world that hates God. See, there's that war that's been unfolding, and it's a world that hates God. And it's not always mild indifference, but it's a world that is in deep, deep rebellion against God. They look upon us with condescending arrogance. We are held as people of who hold on to things that are worthless nonsense. They hold us in contempt. And that's why this psalm speaks to us. Because we are those exiles in a hostile world on our way to reach Zion. You see, that's why it ends on what is a little bit of a bum note in some respects, and which is why I read Psalm 1 to 4, because then it goes on to say God is on our side. But for now, we must be reminded as we apply these last verses to our lives, is that, yes, contempt and scorn is part of the life, but when we are commanded to take up our cross, to be faithful and loyal to our master, then this is what's going to happen. We're going to have to deny ourselves. Our reputations will be trashed at times for what we believe in. And that is part of the Christian life. There may well be times when we do lose our lives in the service of Jesus. I pray that will never come to it in this country, but who knows what might happen. But what the Pilgrim Psalms, they remind us that our treasures are not on earth. They are in heaven. Now, I want to ask you this last question. Now, where do you stand? Do you sit in the seat of the scornful, as Psalm 1 would say? Are you one of those who rejects God? I mean, you may not persecute others. You may not register your opposition to the things of the gospel with hatred and violence. But if you are an unbeliever, then you are at enmity with the God of the Bible. There are only two types of people in this world, those who are in Christ and those who are out. And those who are out, those who do not believe, they're the ones, you know, who are often the mockers, who are scornful of the things of the gospel. And those who are in Christ, their ultimate end is a path of life. And those who are not in Christ, the ultimate path is a path of death. The believer prospers. The wicked are blown away. If you're a Christian, you know, remember that God knows our ways. Okay? To know God, said J.I. Packer, is a great thing. But to be known by God is even greater. And that's what we must cling to. Not just that we know the God of the Bible, but that God knows us. And our supreme example, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was mocked even as he was dying on the cross. If you're the Son of Man, come down and save yourself. And yet he chose to die on the cross. Why? Out of love. Love for sinners. Love for you and I. How much more can we trust in a God who bankrupted glory for ourselves, whose Son came to earth to rescue us from our sins, who was despised and rejected? That despised and rejected Lamb of God came to die for our sakes. Oh yes, Psalm 123 closes with a complaint, but it paves the way to Psalm 124. And in a world that holds ourselves and God in contempt, we must remember that God is on our side. He knows us. Where are your eyes fixed today? Are you fixed on the transcendent God of the Bible, on the Lord Jesus Christ? For Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, the only Lord. Only when we lift our eyes to the God enthroned in the heavens can we get through this earthly pilgrimage. May we be strengthened in our faith. You know, may we retain that upward vision despite the trials and tribulations that we may face. May we do great exploits for his glory, looking to him and enduring the race that is set before us. Amen.